Amen. Valentine's Day, 20 years ago, was a really big day for me. 4 months earlier, I had met that girl named Holly I told you about last Sunday, who's now my wife. By February of that, February of 2004, we had become best friends. My feelings for Holly had grown exponentially over those 4 months, especially after she broke up with her longtime boyfriend. And I was slowly developing the courage to ask her if she would be my girlfriend. Now, we spent a lot of time together, but there was a little bit of flirtatious behavior here and there, but we had yet to define the relationship. And so we were just friends, and everybody knew that we were just friends, but Valentine's Day 2004 was going to be the big day. I had an elaborate plan. I bought Holly a handful of little gifts. I was going to meet her for lunch at the snack shop on campus. We both went to college. And there over lunch, I would ask her to be my girlfriend. And everything was going to work out just perfectly. It was a Saturday, and neither of us had class. So it was going to be fine until Holly didn't respond to my messages. She was supposed to message me when she woke up, but she didn't respond to text after text after text after text. There's probably a few phone calls in there, maybe a few desperate voicemails, I can't say. But there was no response for hours. We were supposed to meet for lunch, and by around 2 o'clock, finally, after I'm assumed she's ghosted me, she's just going to let me off easy, you know, rather than just, you know, deal with all the embarrassment of me asking her out, and you know, she has to tell me now, she's just going to ignore me forever. Finally, she answers one of my phone calls and says, "I'm sorry, I just woke up." It's like 2 p.m. at this point. She slept in the entire morning. Now, I mean, it might be a little bit crazy, but there's a lot of parallels, I think, between that story and Ruth chapter 3. Much like my story, Ruth chapter 3 features a timid guy and a bold girl. Like my story, there's a bunch of questions about whether this man and this woman are actually going to become a couple. Just like my story, there's a key moment in Ruth chapter 3 where Ruth and Boaz define the relationship. And kind of like my story, somebody in this story is fast asleep. But this story in Ruth chapter 3 is much bigger than my story. It's about something that's much bigger than the romance and the relationship between one couple. It's a story that if you zoom out, it's a story about the plans of God to rescue his people. And like most great rescue plans, this is a rescue that's going to require great risk. The big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning is that great faith in the providence of God, something we learned about last week, great faith in the providence of God leads to great risk for the purposes of God. The characters in Ruth chapter 3, hope to show you, take five risks that will make up the outline for today's sermon. First, after weeks mired in depression, Naomi cultivates a risky hope. She then gives Ruth instructions that make up a risky plan. And then Ruth kind of improvises just a bit and approaches Boaz with a risky request. And together, both Boaz and Ruth demonstrate a risky purity. And then Boaz responds with a risky promise. Those five risks will make up the outline for our sermon this morning. And let's begin with number one, a risky hope. And understand what's happening at the beginning of chapter 3. You need to remember how grief had changed Naomi. She left Bethlehem with her hands full, husband, two boys, but she returns to Bethlehem empty. The only thing that she has is a daughter-in-law that she probably didn't really want. People approach Naomi and they call her Naomi. That's her name after all. It means pleasant or sweetheart, something like that. And Naomi says, don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I left with full hands and I'm home with empty hands. In chapter 2, when we saw this last week, when Ruth went out into the fields to glean food, so Ruth and Naomi don't starve, so they have something to eat. Naomi stays home. It seems as if all that Naomi can see is the negative, and she cannot even muster the energy to get up and do anything. But all that changed when Ruth returned from Boaz's field at the end of chapter 2, and she gets home to Naomi. You remember, Ruth comes home with a massive Costco dog food-sized bag of barley. And this is the amount of food that you would have gleaned in weeks and weeks of hard work. And Ruth has got it in one day. And Naomi says, who is it that took notice of you? How did this happen? And Ruth says, some guy named Boaz. Naomi, who is from Bethlehem, she knows this Boaz man is one of the potential men that could redeem them from this situation. You see this in Ruth 2:20. Naomi says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness is not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That word redeemer, it's pointing to a law in ancient Israel. It's maybe seems kind of strange to us today. It's a law called the levirate marriage. And basically in that culture, when a widow really didn't have any means to provide for herself, God's law set it up for the husband of the widow's deceased husband, or the brother of the widow's deceased husband, could marry the widow and provide for her. And when Naomi says Boaz is one of our redeemers, Boaz isn't her nephew. He's not the brother of the deceased, but he's a relative. And perhaps this Boaz, who is willing to provide graciously for Ruth, maybe he would be willing to marry Ruth. Maybe he would be the one to rescue them out of their circumstances. Now, on the day that Ruth and Boaz met, if you were following this last week in Ruth chapter 2, it almost looks like it's going to happen quickly. I mean, he's buying her lunch. He's inviting her to the water cooler whenever she needs something to drink. He's protecting her from the workers in the field. He's lavishly blessing her with all of this food. But the text ends in chapter 2 that they go all the way to the end of the barley and then the wheat harvests. Nothing's happened. This would be weeks and weeks. And it seems like Boaz, who apparently was this very promising possibility to be a husband to Ruth, maybe he's not interested. Maybe Boaz is like a lot of young men. Maybe he's a little clueless around girls. Maybe he's afraid of rejection. Maybe he's timid. Maybe he doesn't want to make the first move. Maybe he just wanted things to be perfect before he did anything. Whatever the reason, Boaz appears to be maybe just dragging his feet. And rather than giving in to hopelessness again, Naomi makes a different choice. Look at Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi said to her mother-in-law, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Notice how Naomi's depression is beginning to lift. She's no longer paralyzed by inaction. She is choosing to hope. She is choosing to do something to bring about the rest that their family so desperately needs. And like all hope, this hope is risky hope. It takes risk to hope, doesn't it? Put your faith in something that you cannot see, because after all, if you choose to hope, you might be disappointed. So much easier to just sit back and assume that whatever happens will happen. But to actually take an action and to choose hope is something that requires great risk. Hope, I think we learned from the life of Naomi, is not a feeling that ebbs and flows based on our circumstances. Hope is a decision to believe more than what your eyes can see. Jeremiah, the prophet, was another Old Testament saint who, like Naomi, lived through incredible suffering. Jeremiah saw God's people endure unimaginable pain. He himself experienced persecution for preaching the truth of God. In the midst of incredible hopelessness, surrounded by ashes and chaos and anarchy and poverty, Jeremiah writes this in Lamentations chapter 3, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Jeremiah's circumstances didn't change. He just chose to hope. Naomi really does much of the same thing. Hope is a decision to believe that God is good even when you cannot see his goodness. Hope is a decision to remember his mercy even when you don't feel it. It's a decision to consider his faithfulness even when you feel faithless. It's a decision to measure God's cross not by your, or it's to measure God's love not by your circumstances, but by the cross. It's a decision to measure God's power not by your empty pockets, but by the empty tomb. It's a risky hope, and that's what Naomi demonstrates as she reaches out to her daughter with a risky plan. Move on to the second risk in our text. Now that she has a flicker of hope, she comes up with a plan. Look at verses 2-4. "Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." All right, stop for just a moment here. And you remember one of the things we said repeatedly as we studied the book of Judges together? Just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean it recommends that thing, okay? Not everything the Bible reports does it recommend. Single ladies, this is one of those times when you really need to remember that. Because this is creepy. Just a little bit. All right, here's Naomi's advice. All right, she's saying, "All right, Ruth, Boaz is dragging his feet just a bit, so let's take matters into our own hands. Here's what I want you to do. First, take a shower. I mean, you've been sweating the entire time Boaz has seen you. What if you cleaned yourself up a little bit? Put on some makeup, put on your perfume, put on your best outfit, and head to where Boaz is working. Now wait. Wait till he's done eating and drinking. Wait, in fact, until he lies down to fall asleep, and then sneak up on him and lay down beside him and do whatever he says." Super creepy. Not good advice. Ladies, this advice is questionable in our English translations. It is even more questionable when you look at the original language. So without going into the gritty details, the words for uncover, feet, and lie down in verse 4 all have questionable double meanings in the Hebrew. Some commentators believe that Naomi may actually be suggesting that Ruth needs to seduce Boaz. Maybe she's been in Moab far, far too long. Whether or not that's what Naomi meant, this still seems like really questionable advice. All right, just think through some of the things that could happen. Threshing floors would typically be on the edge of town. Remember, these are the days of the judges. Think of what could have happened to Ruth as she's walking in the dark to the edge of town, to the threshing floor of Boaz. She could have been abused or abducted on her way. Boaz was an honorable man. We've already seen that in chapter 2. He could have been incredibly offended by Ruth's boldness in approaching him that night. He could have been completely done. He could have banished her completely. He could have accused her of things she didn't intend. Since Boaz was a normal human and a sinful man with normal temptations, he could have taken advantage of Ruth. Since a single woman visiting a single man at night was a scandalous thing, both Ruth and Boaz's reputations could have been tarnished. So this is potentially a really, really risky plan. So what are we supposed to learn from this? How does God's word in Ruth chapter 3 speak to us today? Well, let me say a couple things. First, to the singles in this room, don't get your theology of dating from Ruth chapter 3. Please. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Listen to me, young people. It is much easier to place guardrails on the edge of a cliff than to have an ambulance at the bottom. It's far better, singles, to have clear, high boundaries for your interactions with the opposite sex than to flirt with temptation. Brothers and sisters, that's not just a lesson for the singles either. It's a lesson for married people too. If you're in this room as an adult human being, you need to be warned about the danger of cultivating emotional attachments to somebody that is not your spouse. Do not tolerate lustful thoughts or flirtatious conversations. Do not deliberately put yourself in positions where temptation may increase. In the middle of a host of warnings about sexual sin, Solomon writes this in Proverbs 6:27. He says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" Men and women, we would be fools if we tiptoe around sexual sin and act as if we won't be burned by it. We need to be people that flee youthful lusts. Before we move on, though, I want you to consider something about God from these verses. God is able to take our sinful, foolish, and even sometimes stupid plans and use them for his good. Years ago, there was a popular Christian dieting program called the Daniel Plan. Anybody ever heard of the Daniel Plan? Okay, five of you. All right, great. You probably all did it. That's fine. You know what I've never seen? Maybe, and please don't take me up and like create this, but I've never seen somebody offer the Naomi Plan for Christian dating. I mean, it's just like, it's bad advice, right? And yet, God uses this questionable, flawed plan to bring about something glorious. That's amazing. The Puritans used to say this: God is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Listen, if he can't do that, then all of us are in a lot of trouble. But if God is able to do that, if God is able to take our flawed plans and our foolish ideas and our harebrained schemes and use them for good, we can trust him. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be content with foolish plans, but it does mean that we can make decisions and trust that God is glorious and good. And we can trust that he is going to take even our flawed choices and use them for his glory. Great faith in the providence of God leads to great risk for the purposes of God. And for Naomi, that meant recommending this risky plan. And for Ruth, it'll mean making a risky request. A risky request. I think it's right for us to be a little bit uneasy about Naomi's advice. But Ruth is a rookie. Ruth is new to the people of God. I think it's okay to cut her a little bit of slack because she probably didn't know a lot better. And so her response to Naomi in verse 5, she says, "All that you say, I will do." Naomi said it's probably fine. And at first she does. Look at verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lay down on the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." So it was common in those days for a landowner to winnow his grain in the threshing floor until dark and then spend the night with the harvest so he could guard his produce and then get started bright and early the next morning. So after a long day's work, and Boaz has had a long, hard day of work, he gets something to eat, he gets something to drink, he's relaxed, he's ready to lay down and go to sleep. And while he's doing that, Ruth is hiding somewhere in the darkness and tiptoes up to Boaz after he falls asleep, and she lays by his feet. Verse 8 and 9. "At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?'" So at midnight, Boaz wakes up, and there's a woman there. All right, this is dark, right? Most of us probably, you know, we live in places where there's lots of street lights and that sort of thing. There's no light. This is pitch black dark. There's just some random lady lying down near his feet. And he's like, what? Who's there? Now remember, Naomi told Ruth in verse 4, "Do whatever Boaz tells you to do." But Ruth has a different idea. Instead of leaving the situation ambiguous and uncertain, she decides to take matters into her own hands, and she replies to Boaz with a risky request. Look at verse 9 again. "And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" What does that mean? Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. One commentator, Ian Duguid, explains it this way. He says, "Here is where Ruth's actions diverged from her mother-in-law's instructions. Instead of leaving the situation dangerously ambiguous, as a woman of character, Ruth wanted to make her intentions clear right from the outset. Her goal was a commitment to marriage, not a single night of passion. In the ancient world, such a commitment was symbolized by the gesture of covering someone with the corner of one's robe, roughly equivalent to the giving of an engagement ring in our culture." So here's, in 21st century vernacular, here's what Ruth is saying. She's saying, "Boaz, will you marry me?" Now, I'm a little bit old school. So on May 26th, 2005, 14, 15 months later, after that fateful Valentine's in 2004, I got on one knee and I proposed to Holly. I bought her a new dress. I took her out to a fancy restaurant in downtown Atlanta. I played a song for her on the piano, the only song that I know how to play. And then I got on one knee and I asked her to marry me. The first thing she said was, "Did you ask my dad first?" To which I, like I said, old school, right? To which I responded, "Yes." He said, "Yes, it's fine." And she said, "Yes." I am a firm believer, young guys, single guys here. I am a firm believer in a man taking the initiative in romancing and pursuing a girl. I think there's something good and glorious and right about that. Single guys, I believe that you should sweep a girl off her feet, as long as it's the right girl. You should fight to win her heart. You should fight to win the hearts of her family members. I have 3 little girls. You should fight to win the heart of her dad. I think that's important. I think, guys, we should do all of those things. I think you should pursue her. I think you should propose. I think you should lead. Single ladies, I think it's right and good for you to want that in a man. And I can point to a bunch of biblical principles as to why I think it should be this way, but I can't say it always must be this way. Because even in this story, Ruth is approaching Boaz. There is no question that she's the one taking the initiative. She's the one proposing to her man. Perhaps it's because Boaz was a bit insecure. You kind of get a hint that that's the part of the issue in verse 10. Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Apparently, Boaz is an older guy. We don't know how much older, but he seems to be significantly older than Ruth. And so he's actually surprised that she would even be interested in him. Perhaps there's a bit of insecurity in Boaz's heart that he doesn't even want to pursue this girl because look at the age difference. Would she really want to be with a guy like him? Now, single ladies, sometimes you might run into a guy like Boaz. Maybe he's a lot older than you, or maybe not. Maybe he's a godly man of character, but for one reason or another, he's a bit timid. Now, I don't recommend that you visit him at night when he's sleeping and uncover his feet. But maybe, just maybe, you need to do a little something to kind of give him a nudge. So for example, when I first started developing real feelings for Holly, late January, early February 2004, I was terrified to ask her to be my girlfriend. Terrified. There's some history behind that. I had been dumped before, listening to lots of emo music. That doesn't help. And there was a girl that I guess maybe my first real girlfriend in college. And things were going great, or so I thought, the first couple of weeks of our relationship. And then at one point, she said to me on the phone, "You know, Hobson, I don't think this is working out. Let's just be friends. I really like you. I just don't want to be in a relationship. Can we just still be friends?" To which I replied, "Absolutely. Great idea. That's what I wanted anyways." And then I never talked to her again. And Amanda, if you're listening to this, I'm sorry. I don't really handle rejection very well. There is a reason why every time this true confession time, and none of this is in my notes. There's a reason why every time I drive by this parking lot, I look over and to make sure there's not a secret meeting without me. Like, what if they reject me? I don't handle it really well, and so I'm terrified. If I really like this girl, and if I ask her, and if she says no, then I'll never get to talk to her again. There's no other way. And I remember there's Holly's roommate, a girl named Laura, who, by the way, Holly tried to hook me up with first. That's another story. Laura was Holly's roommate, and I went up to Laura on the morning of this ski trip that we went on in college, and I said, "Laura, do you think that if I asked Holly out that she would say yes?" And Laura said, "I don't know. I don't know." To which I responded, "Absolutely not, then." And Holly and I sat beside each other on the bus, and we had a great day, went skiing, and at some point on the way back, she reached over and she grabbed my hand. Grabbed my hand. She held my hand. And when we got off the bus, Laura came up to me and she said, "I think she might be ready." So ladies, maybe if you've got a timid guy, maybe he needs a little bit of a push, okay? But again, this story is really, there's some principles we can learn here. This is not primarily given to give singles dating advice. Through all of these little details, we're seeing the purposes of God unfold. He is using Ruth's risky request to prepare the way for an incredible rescue. But in the meantime, Boaz and Ruth are in the dark, in the threshing floor, middle of the night, and we need to see some risky purity. That's exactly what we see next in the text. And man, I want you to try to imagine what it might have been like to be Boaz in this moment. You've just been woken up from a dead sleep by a single woman laying at your feet. The woman is clearly interested in you. She could have pursued any number of other young men, but she wants you. It's dark. Nobody else is around. Nobody else can see or hear. What do you do in that moment? I think it's moments like these men that really reveal our character, isn't it? Who are you when the opportunity for sin arises and nobody else can see? What do you do? Nobody else but God. Surprisingly, in this text, there isn't even a hint of immorality in either Boaz or Ruth. They have found themselves in a highly risky, highly compromised situation, but there's zero indication that either of them gave into temptation here. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Not only does Ruth remain at Boaz's feet for the rest of the night, but Boaz works to protect Ruth's reputation. He wants to uphold her character. In verses 15 to 17, he even sends Ruth home with a bunch more food for Naomi. Boaz is not a man that's thinking about his own lusts. He's thinking about others. Man, I think this is an incredible example of what risky purity looks like. Boaz finds himself in a scenario that is fraught with temptation. He finds himself in a scenario that he did not pursue and that he did not ask for. And yet, Boaz exercises extreme willpower to love Ruth more than he loves himself, to care more about her person than his passions. Listen to the way John Piper puts it. He said, "Perhaps you were there," to the men, "perhaps you were there in the seeming seclusion and safety of your apartment, or on the road where no one knows you. Perhaps she seems so willing, she may already be in your bed. At that moment, a magnificent act of righteous manhood is possible. Say to her, 'Because I love you, and because I love God, and because I have seen the connection between high purity and historic purposes, we will wait. I promise you, God will honor that. He will honor it more vastly than you can imagine. Let Boaz's massive willpower stir up in you a great, noble vision of sexual life. We will wait. We will wait till all is made righteous according to the word of God." So let me ask you, singles in this room, are you willing to love others enough to wait? Do you love your boyfriend, your girlfriend enough to say no to what you want in the moment so you can say yes to what God wants? Are you willing, if the Lord wills, even to spend a lifetime of celibacy so that you might please the Lord with your body? Perhaps for some of you it feels too late. For some of you, you say, I've already fallen. If that's you, young person, you can find forgiveness and a new start in Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of Ruth and Boaz. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know," Paul writes, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you haven't fallen into impurity, Christian, would you renew your resolve? Commit today to a risky Boaz-like purity. Even if you are mocked or mistreated, would you do it for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the other people around you? And if you're in this room and you have fallen, Will you rejoice in the good news of forgiving grace offered through the blood of Jesus? And would you commit yourself today to risky purity from here on out? Even if that means that you have to make massive changes in your life so that you might honor Jesus with your body. Great faith in the providence of God leads to great risk for the purposes of God. For Boaz and Ruth, that meant cultivating risky purity. And finally, it means, number five, trusting in a risky promise. One of the reasons I'm so confident that Boaz was pure and noble that night is the way that he responds to Ruth's request. Now remember, Boaz says he's just been awakened from sleep by a single, sweet-smelling woman. She's perfumed herself, and she's proposing marriage to him, right? And when Ruth calls Boaz a redeemer in verse 9, she's referring to the levirate marriage that we mentioned earlier. And the laws for that are given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But what's interesting about that law is it only mentions the brother of the deceased, which means technically Boaz isn't bound to do anything for Ruth. If he's going to follow the letter of the law, he doesn't really have to marry her if he doesn't want to. But look at how he responds to Ruth's proposal in verses 11 to 13. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Here's what Boaz is saying. Listen, Mahlon, your husband, he had a relative that's closer than me. I'm not the closest one. I'm not the nearest redeemer. There's somebody else. But listen to me, Ruth. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to make sure, one way or the other, that you are redeemed. You are rescued from your circumstances. If I can do it, I'll do it. But if not, I'll make sure that you are redeemed. And again, do good is helpful here. He says, clearly there was no legal obligation on Boaz to act in this way. Otherwise, this kind of elaborate strategy would not have been necessary. Ruth could have simply walked up to Boaz in the marketplace and said, "You're my kinsman redeemer. Do what you're supposed to do." Boaz was a man of character. Surely he would have followed through on his obligations in spite of the personal and social cost. What Ruth was asking Boaz to do, though, was to act according to the spirit of the law of the kinsman redeemer, even though he was not under any legal obligation. She appealed to him to be the family member who, at his own cost, would act to rescue those whose future had been blighted, even though he didn't have to do so. This means that Boaz, in responding this way to Ruth, is not motivated by law. He's motivated by grace. Even though redeeming Ruth is going to cost Boaz, and we'll talk a little bit more about that cost next week when we look at Ruth chapter 4. Even though it's going to cost him, Boaz is willing to pay the price, not because he has to, but because he wants to. Well, thankfully, Holly eventually answered my phone call that Valentine's Day in 2004. And we eventually met for dinner instead of lunch. And she eventually said yes when I eventually had the courage to ask her to be my girlfriend. And like so many stories in our lives, it's really hard to see how all the pieces fit together until you look in the rearview mirror, right? And that's exactly what we need to do with our own stories. That's exactly what we need to do with the book of Ruth. To look at the big picture by looking in the rearview mirror. But I want us to go back, not to a college snack shop 20 years ago, but to the little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, to the place where this story is pointing us. Like Boaz, Jesus was also from the tribe of Judah and from the little town of Bethlehem.
Like Boaz, Jesus also had to pay the price of redemption. Like Boaz, Jesus paid the price gladly. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was not mere duty that led Jesus to the cross. It was delight. It was his joy to redeem you, Christian. You can put it this way, Christian, you are so sinful that Jesus had to die to redeem you. And yet, Christian, you are so loved that Jesus was glad to die to redeem you. If you will let it, this good news, this gospel, can absolutely change your life. It is far easier to have risky hope, to hope in things that you cannot see, when you look in the rearview mirror at the cross and you see a Savior gladly suffering on your behalf. It is far easier to trust that God can take our foolish plans and turn them into good, that he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, when you look back to the cross and you see what he did there. It is far easier to cultivate a risky purity and to remain pure when you really believe that your body was bought with a price. Our job is to follow in the footsteps of Ruth and Naomi, to believe that Jesus will keep his promises and complete the redemption that he began on the cross 2,000 years ago. I want you to look at, as we conclude, I want you to look at what Naomi says when Ruth returns home and shows her all the food that Boaz had given her. Look at Ruth 3:18. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Here's the situation. Redemption has been promised, but it's not fully experienced. I think in many ways, we're in a similar position. God's word promises that Jesus redeems whoever repents and believes in him. Listen to Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have a rock solid promise that our redemption was accomplished at the cross. We have redemption. And yet, we're waiting to experience the fullness of it, aren't we? Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, and our redemption was accomplished, but it's not fully been applied. And like Naomi and Ruth had to wait on Boaz, we too must patiently wait for our Savior to return and make all things new. So what about you, friend? Have you trusted in this Jesus? You can turn from your sins and trust in him today. The one who came from Ruth and Boaz, who died for the sins of the world, will welcome even you if you'll cry out to him in repentance and faith. And if you have, if you've put your faith in this Jesus, then as a child of God, you can now take great risks for the purposes of God, because you have great faith in the providence of God, that he will accomplish all of his purposes for his glory and your good. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for just even the joy of an incredible Bible story. We thank you for the joy of learning new things from the old story of Scripture. We thank you that your word is living and active.